There's an interactive outline for tonight. I'd like everybody to have one. I think we've got some extras in the back. Sean, raise your hand if you would like an interactive outline for tonight to take notes. We've got several over here on this side of the auditorium. So glad that you are all here. It's especially good to see the Todds back after having been away for a while and in San Diego, and to have the DeFranks with us and the Pruitts and just a lot of great folks here, and appreciate your interest in spiritual things and especially this topic. Watch out. He's after you. He's subtle and sly and cunning and ferocious. Peter refers to him as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The book of Genesis refers to him as a serpent, the most subtle and deceptive creature that God made. John refers to him as the father of lies, the master of deception. And John the Revelator in the book of Revelation pictures him as a huge red dragon that is so powerful that with one swoop of his tail he can knock down a third of the stars. Wow. Who is this being? Who is this being that infects us with fear, possesses our broken imaginations, torments our spirits, and tempts us to do evil? He is variously referred to as the accuser, the tempter, the destroyer, and one that I find most frightening, the angel of light, who often presents himself as a minister of righteousness as a part of his deception. Perhaps the most common term that we are familiar with when it comes to the devil is simply the term Satan, which means enemy or adversary. And indeed, he is public enemy number one to the Christian. And frankly, we're all Christian soldiers. And we are dedicated to fight him and to resist him and to have victory over him. And so to all of my fellow Christian soldiers, welcome to this intelligence briefing. Because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 that though he is a worthy adversary, that there's no reason for him to have advantage over us because we are not ignorant of his devices. The Bible hasn't told us all that I would like to know about the devil. You might say, there are many questions about this subject that I can't answer, but there are many answers that I can't question. And it's the latter that we're going to be looking at this evening. We're going to be talking about the devil. The term devil literally means slanderer. It's where we get the word diabolos in the Greek. Something's diabolical means it's evil, and it is from the evil one. We sometimes think that sins of the tongue are really not all that serious, and yet the devil, who's known as the father of lies, does most of his work through slander. And when we get caught up in malicious gossip and we wind up slandering other people, we are doing the devil's bidding even while we have confessed the name of Jesus. Beloved, we need to know and understand Satan better. If we're going to be successful against him, we have to be on guard. And one of the greatest dangers to our spirituality and to this church's success as we move forward is to leave the devil out of our thinking. And ironically enough, he is so good at his job of being the deceiver that he frequently convinces people not only that he is not the problem when he is, but oftentimes that he doesn't even exist. And ironically enough, to those of us that believe that he exists, we are often deceived into assigning him more power and influence than he even has. Beloved, he has enough power as it is without us assigning him greater power than he does. And we're going to talk about some important issues tonight with this being Satan. Where in the world did he come from? That's a good question. Sadly, there are a lot of speculation and presuppositions about this that are totally erroneous, and we're going to deal with those this evening. Where did he come from? Who exactly is Satan? And what kind of power does he have and not have? And why in the world is he here bothering us? Seems to me like those are pretty important issues, don't you think? So we're going to begin by looking at not just where he came from, but first we have to deal with this maybe a little backwards. We need to start talking first about where he didn't come from. We have to look at some passages that are often used to describe his origin that upon closer analysis and study isn't talking about Satan at all. I want you to notice in the list of names that I just gave that the Bible uses to talk about Satan, you'll notice I did not use the term Lucifer. That was on purpose, because Lucifer is not an appropriate term to refer to Satan. In spite of the fact that most of the religious world and Joel Osteen and many other well-known televangelists take a verse out of Isaiah and actually don't look at the context and make it say something that it just doesn't say. And some of you may have fallen into that trap as well. So let's start right there. Let's start with this whole idea of Satan being Lucifer. The only time the term Lucifer is found in all the Bible is in Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, and it's only found in the King James Version. And frankly, it's a rather unfortunate translation, because the term that's translated Lucifer is really not in the context a proper or common name at all. In fact, if you look at it, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, thou which doth weaken the nations?" So, I want you to be aware of the fact that in this context, this isn't referring to the spiritual being of Satan. Notice verse 13. He says, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High." So this is clearly about someone that's pretty full of themselves and is exalting themselves up, and God is going to cut this person down to socks. Well, I want you to notice what the New American Standard Updated says about Isaiah 14, verse 12. "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn." The term Lucifer just means day star. It means bright and shining one. And in all the other translations of the Bible, it is not translated here a name, as if some particular individual is being referred to by name. In the context, if you'll go back in your Bible to verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 14, he says, "You will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say." Clearly, in the context, he's talking about King Nebuchadnezzar, who had gone about and conquered all these different kingdoms, and he had gotten real full of himself and felt like that he was some sort of god, and he was exalting himself in a way that was wrong and blasphemous. I want you to notice again what he's talking about here. He's talking about someone who weakens these nations round about him, and he says, "For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend up into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." Now listen, if this were talking about the origin of Satan, Satan's already in heaven. probably a fallen angel, and he would have been cast down from heaven to the earth, right? But that's not what is happening here. The figure is this king who sees himself as some star that has been successful in conquering all these nations, he has said in his heart, boy, I'm like God. I'm going to ascend up into heaven. I will exalt myself above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Here's somebody on earth exalting himself to a position where he acts like that he's doing all of this based on upon his own power. He has illusions of grandeur, and God is going to humble him in a very powerful way. This is about Nebuchadnezzar, and has nothing to do with Satan, except perhaps that Satan also had delusions of grandeur and also was going to be humble. I guess maybe in some allegorical sense, somebody might try to make this apply to Satan. But again, this is talking about somebody on the earth exalting himself up into heaven, not the reverse. So trying to read Satan into this is what I refer to as eisegesis, reading things into the text that isn't there, rather than exegesis, bringing out from the text what God has intended for us to see. So there's lots of names in the Bible that we can use to refer to Satan. Lucifer should not be one of them. All right, well, what about 2 Peter 2 and verse 4 and Jude 6? These passages also are often used to refer to the origin of Satan. For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Well, this is closer than Isaiah 14 as far as trying to find something that may help us understand the origin of the evil one. Similar to Jude 6, a fascinating passage, and the angels who did not keep their own domain, the NAS says, but abandoned their proper abode or their proper place. He hath kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now please notice that there is no particular mention here of Satan or the devil. So there's no way to know for sure that Satan would be included in this. And frankly, I think it's doubtful that this has reference to Satan, because we learn very clearly when we look at the text that Satan is out seeking those whom he may devour. Does that sound like he's bound in chains, not able to move, in darkness, waiting judgment? Doesn't look that way to me. In fact, in the book of Job, he's pictured roaming to and fro above the earth, and he's free in the heavenlies to actually come up and challenge God before his throne. So there's a degree of freedom here that Satan and his angels have that these particular angels that are mentioned in 2 Peter and in Jude 6 do not have. So I conclude that though certainly Satan has his followers and his angels, that they must be a different group than those referred to in 2 Peter 2:14 and Jude 6. In Revelation chapter 12, 7 through 9, the Bible here talks about Satan's angels are warring against Michael and his angels. Well, at least now we have a reference to Satan by name. And clearly, this is helpful to us in discerning what's involved in spiritual warfare. Clearly, there are some angels that are free to participate in this war and give heed to the bidding of Satan. Let's look, for example, at how evil angels, sometimes referred to as demons, serve Satan today. One of my favorite passages, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, of course, have to do with the world rulers of darkness, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here's a long reference to our enemies that are trying to destroy us spiritually, and if we stay in God's hand and are determined to remain faithful, we are safe. They don't have the power to pull us out unless we choose to follow. And notice this clear reference in Ephesians chapter 6, 12 through 13, in regards to spiritual warfare. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the powers and the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places in which we currently dwell. Now, do I understand all of how that works? No. But do I believe with all my heart that if you were to pull back the curtain and see what's really going on, you would see a battle between evil and good, and a battle between God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and their messengers or angels and Satan and his followers and the principalities and the powers and the mights that in some way are working as henchmen under Satan's direction? That is a battle that we have to engage in, whether we like it or not, every day. And we see casualties from that battle every day. And sadly, Satan is a roaring lion, has taken captive some of our own number in past years. And you and I need to never think that it couldn't happen to us. He that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Now, let's talk for a minute about five evil works of Satan's angels or demons. I think this will help us to understand spiritual warfare a little bit better. One of the things that demons do is they oppose God's work. According to Daniel chapter 10, there's a fascinating text there about an angel, a messenger of God, that is trying to get a vision to Daniel. And Daniel says that one of these wicked principalities, a prince of the kingdom of Persia, withstood this angel who was trying to make his way to Daniel for 20 days. And God sent Michael, the chief prince, to help him so that this principality was somehow or other directed other places or taken care of in some way, that the messenger could get through and Daniel could provide the vision. Isn't that a fascinating glimpse at spiritual warfare behind the scenes? We also learn that these wicked demons or evil spirits are sent to afflict God's people. In Luke chapter 13, verse 16, the Bible talks about Satan binding a woman, who's clearly a saint here in the context, with a terrible disease. And the passage that was read for our Lord's Supper thoughts this morning talked about Paul and his thorn in the flesh. Now I want you to notice that though he prays to the Lord three times that that thorn in the flesh be removed, that he refers to this thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me. Wasn't sent by God, though God's going to allow it, but it was sent by Satan. Satan is out to accuse us, to afflict us, to do everything possible to distract us from our mission of serving the Lord Jesus and maintaining our faithfulness. And these angels clearly are out to execute his purposes as he rules over the prince of the power of the air of this world. The Bible talks about the devil and his angels. Notice the possessive nature of that word. They belong to him. And they execute his purposes. If you really want to understand and get a handle on spiritual warfare and enhance your Christian walk significantly, I highly recommend that you consider a fictional narrative by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters. Now, it's fiction, but I think he has a proper insight into how the devil works and how he uses his many henchmen to carry out his will on the planet Earth. We're also told, as I just read in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, that these forces are out to hinder the spiritual life of God's people, and, of course, they are out to deceive God's people. One of the most amazing accounts in all the Bible is where King Saul, who has left the Lord, so the Lord has left him, and he's desperate, and he goes to look for light in darkness, and he actually visits the witch of Endor. And he visits this witch who is gazing into a crystal ball of some sort, practicing the occult, which is denied specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 18. There are 9 specific occult practices which are in vogue today, specifically delineated in the scripture. We'll talk about that in a later lesson if you like. But one of them is necromancy. It's part of the occult where you have some sort of seance and you try to talk to departed spirits. And that's what happened here. And it appears in the text, to Saul's surprise, Samuel does appear to him and talk to him. And is upset that he's been disturbed from his peace, he calls it. Fascinating text to me. That's all a part of devil worship. Necromancy. Occult deceptions that are alive and well even now in our current society. Notice also the text here in Revelation chapter 12. This is often used when you talk about the origin of Satan. And now we've got, again, a specific reference to a war in heaven and to the dragon, which is clearly a reference to Satan. So, wow, here we're getting closer. What's this text all about? And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels were waging war with the dragon. See, here we got spiritual warfare again. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, but there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And interesting. So we're going to find that they are cast down. And the great dragon was thrown down. Well, now we have the right image. Not somebody from the earth going up into heaven, but somebody from heaven being cast down upon the earth. And the serpent of old, who was called the devil, the slanderer, and Satan, our adversary, the one who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, is this setting prior to the foundation of the earth? Is this talking about the free moral agents, the angelic realm that rebelled against God before the beginning of creation and Adam and Eve? Is that the context here? Well, I want you to notice verse 11. He says, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren." This is the idea of a prosecuting attorney. And by the way, when it talks about Satan being a worthy adversary, it's a legal term. Isn't that interesting? And here it's a legal term. He's the accuser of the brethren. He has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. Wow. Well, it's a fascinating text, and it tells us a lot about what Satan does. But it doesn't really say anything about the original origin of Satan, because this is in the context of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And because of something that Jesus did on the cross, they no longer are free to roam to and fro in the heavenlies as they did during the time of Job. There's some way in which Satan is no longer the supreme power in the universe, or at least in the world. Well, what's going on here? There's something that happened that resulted in a changed status for Satan. And it happened in what Jesus did at Calvary. In fact, Jesus, in Luke chapter 10... he is looking in anticipation of what he's about to do on the cross. And he says, "Behold, I beheld Satan falling as lightning from heaven." And that's pictured here in Revelation, isn't it? In other words, Jesus knew that not only was he going to provide a way for man through the cross to get back up to God in heaven, but at the same time, Satan, who has exalted himself here as the prince of the power of the air, through the cross is going to be despoiled and his power taken away. And for those who have faith and believe in Jesus and are wise enough to take advantage of what he's provided for us, He's going to take Satan and he's going to pull him back down until ultimately he's cast back into hell, and there's a great gulf fixed between us and him, and he won't be able to bother us anymore. Wow, and I can't wait for the day when I don't have to wake up every morning and deal with Satan. We won't have to worry about Satan in heaven. And so he says, hey, I know what this is all about, what I'm going to do at Calvary. And I can already see Satan is going to lose. And in John 12 and verse 31, he says, the prince of the world will be cast out. Now, maybe I am groping for spatial analogies here. Forgive me if I am. But it seems to me that you've got this whole world that as soon as people reach accountable age, they sin. They're all under Satan's control and domain. And legally, he has the upper hand because sin has to be paid for. And they've chosen to follow him. Well, fortunately, God chose not to abandon us, provide a way out. And that way out is Jesus and what he did for us in the cross and the way he shed his blood for us. And we find that when Jesus did what he did, that it's like God dropping his son down behind enemy lines in Satan's domain, the world of darkness. Remember, he's the prince of the power of the air. And here he single-handedly, in this world of darkness, is this little pinpoint of light who leads this perfect life and has this plan that Satan is not aware of and can't imagine, this unbelievably impossible mission. He succeeds. He leads captivity captive. He gives us the victory. He despoils Satan. And Satan was in a way a part of the plan because he tempted the individuals involved to bring all this about unwittingly. And then when he suddenly realizes what he's done to himself and what it meant for Jesus to die the way he did, boy, he's mad. And that's when he starts to really persecute the church and the people who try to follow Jesus. And he's continuing to try to get back at us as his followers even to this day. Notice 1 John 3 and verse 8. The devil sins from the beginning. To this end was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That is one of the major reasons why Jesus came. Another way to describe that is Jesus came to bind the strong man. How can one enter into the house of the strong man and spoil his goods, take these people out of the kingdom of darkness and put them in the kingdom of God's dear Son, unless he first bind the strong man? And that's what Jesus did in the death, burial, and resurrection, and that's what's talked about in metaphorical terms as this war in heaven in the book of Revelation. And how when Jesus succeeded, Satan was cut down several notches. He and his followers were cast out of heaven, or the heavenlies, and their position of authority that they had was gone. The context of Revelation 12 is Calvary, not the beginning of time. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. Through his blood and sacrifice, he overcame Satan, and we share his victory as Christians. And understanding that is extremely important as we move forward and live our life. Okay, we talked about where he didn't come from and all these verses that don't talk about his origin. Well, where did he come from? Well, one of the things we have to realize is that the Bible does teach that God created him. Listen closely to Colossians 1, 16 and 17. In him were all things created in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Well, that just about covers it, doesn't it? I mean, if everything visible and invisible, including principalities and powers, were all created by God, then guess where Satan came from? God must have created him. If Satan is not a created being, then he is eternal. And if he is eternal, that makes him equal with God. That can't be. In fact, I want you to notice Isaiah 43, verses 10 and 11. Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior. There is no eternal being besides me. Let me talk to you for a minute about dualism. This is one of the great deceptions of Satan, and I found many Christians falling into this trap all the time. This is also something that the ancient Persians referred to as Zoroastrianism. It's a philosophy. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, page 432, says this: dualism is the belief that there are two equal and independent powers at the back of everything, one of them good and one of them evil, and that this universe is the battlefield in which they fight an endless war. Both evil and good have been in existence since eternity, and both are equally powerful. Well, that's convenient. That explains why bad things happen to good people. It answers the problem of human suffering. It's not that God couldn't intervene and stop this. It's just that he can't. I mean, that's the way some people try to deal with it. It explains Satanism and the Satanic Church. Because, you know, there's this equal counterbalance to God that represents evil, and they're just battling it out. It's the clash of the titans. Professor Edward J. Cornell of Cornell University, actually, says this in his book about the philosophy of religion. Such a view as this would be frustrating to those who are children of God, not knowing whether or not in the final analysis good is really going to win or not. Well, fortunately, the Bible in the book of Revelation gives us a preview of coming attractions and tells us that if you are in Christ, you are in the winner's circle. And it's very important for us to recognize that though Satan is a worthy adversary, he is not on a par with God in any way, shape, or form. If that were true, who is to say which one of these beings is really God? What is good? And on what basis or standard do we know what is good or what is bad if there's no real supreme being in the universe? I mean, are you clear on this in your own thinking? I mean, I'm amazed how many times I ask people, who is the opposite of God? And a lot of people say, oh, well, Satan. No. Opposites must have equals. If God has an opposite, then that's a form of dualism. The devil is a created being inferior to God. He is the counterpoint or the opposite to Michael the archangel, perhaps, but not to Jehovah. And it's fascinating in the Bible that when God goes out to rebuke Satan, he doesn't come out and do it personally. He sends out Michael the archangel, one of his agents, to meet one of his former agents that has gone bad. You know, in a world of black and white and truth and falsehood and thesis and antithesis, it's easy to think of Satan as the opposite of God, but it is one of Satan's deceptions. He wants us to think that because it elevates him. Now, given this premise, and given the fact that God created him, consider this. As a created being, he is inferior to God. Therefore, we must not give Satan any of the characteristics of God that belong to God alone. So what are those things? Well, God is omnipotent. 1 John 4 and verse 4, we are told that he that is in you, Jesus says, is greater than he that is in the world. So Satan is powerful, but he is not all powerful. Keep that in mind. He's not omnipotent. The force that we serve ultimately is. And he's not omniscient. Now this is important. Satan is above us. We are not a part of the angelic realm. We don't have immortality yet. But Satan is not omniscient. He does not have all wisdom, and he certainly does not have all knowledge. Let me tell you one reason I know that. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 34, there were some demons that recognized Jesus that were possessing some human beings. And Jesus comes up to cast them out. And these demons who recognize Jesus says, art thou come to destroy us before our time? See, these demons knew that ultimately their number is up and that they're going to be destroyed. And they recognized Jesus because they used to live together in heaven. They had no idea why he was down here in human form. And so they're clueless. What are you doing here? What's going on? Satan doesn't know everything, folks. He is not omniscient like God is. He can't read your mind. One of the proofs of deity is that Jesus could look at the rich young ruler, look into his heart, and know exactly what's going on in his head and what the nature of his thoughts and his heart really was. Satan can't do that. Satan doesn't have that kind of power. He is not omnipotent. He is not omniscient. I don't believe that Satan puts thoughts in your mind. I believe that Satan observes what's going on and that he tempts you by putting you in circumstances where you are tempted to choose to see things you shouldn't see and to think things you shouldn't think. You know, he's like a seductress, somebody who is out to seduce you, and he's very observant. But that seductress is not able to do anything miraculous in the sense of forcing anything upon you. We are free moral agents, and we can choose what we think about, which is what I was talking about this morning. Satan tries to get us not to think certain things, but Satan is not of the ability to read your mind or to put thoughts there against your will. That ought to give us some sense of assurance in regards to how we can win our battle against him. And Satan is not omnipresent. I hope you don't give him that power. God, by his nature, is everywhere at the same time. You can't get away from Jesus. You can't get away from God or the Holy Spirit. But Satan, by his nature, is finite. He's a created being. He can't be everywhere at the same time. That's why he has to send out his angels, his demons, to go out and do most of the tempting, and then they report back to his headquarters because he's located somewhere in some sort of finite space. Because he's not God. If you really want to get a feel for that, again, read C.S. Lewis and the Screwtape Letters. Satan is limited in time and space because he is not God. That is important to remember in our battle. All right. I conclude he must have been good originally. Think about God who brought about or allowed the birth of Adolf Hitler. And think about poor Adolf Hitler's mama. I mean, she held that innocent baby in her arms when Adolf Hitler was a child. It was a sinless, innocent child, but grew up to do awful things. That's kind of what happened to God and Satan. It's against God's nature for him to bring about evil in this way. Think about this. The Bible says that God cannot lie because he's holy. It's not apt to reason that he created from the start the father of lies. Consider Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness without iniquity. Just and right is he. God creates free moral agents, and some of them go really bad. That's not the same as creating someone evil from the start. And God cannot be the author of evil. Bible clearly teaches that. In James 1 and verse 13, let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man. And consider this fascinating text in John 8 and verse 44, referring to Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning. That's not Satan's beginning, that's our beginning. I think he's talking here about Adam and Eve. And he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Now this is in the perfect tense. And the New American Standard and Thayer in his Greek lexicon, page 308, says that this should be translated, no longer standeth in the truth. In other words, he used to stand in the truth, but now he does something different. That fits the idea of him being a free moral agent that was made in originally good, probably as some powerful angel similar to Michael the Archangel, that got too big for his britches and he rebelled. He'd rather reign in hell than serve in heaven, is what some have surmised. And it seems also to me that it would be unjust to take a being that was made to be the tempter and made to be evil, and then you send him and torment him in hell forever when he just simply was doing what he was made to do. I mean, that makes no sense whatsoever to me at all.
Listen, you don't have to have a tempter to make the wrong choice. Satan doesn't provide the choice. In the Garden of Eden, God gave us the tree of knowledge and good and evil. God put the tree there. He gave Adam and Eve the choice. Satan dressed it up and did everything possible to try to get Eve to believe his lies so that she would eat the fruit, and she did. That's Satan's role. He's the tempter. He doesn't provide the choice. Somebody had to sin first without a tempter, except they're drawn away by their own lust and enticed, which is exactly what James says. So, here's the conclusion. When you think about Satan, remember he is a created inferior being. He is a free moral agent that God made that chose to rebel. And he's most likely a fallen angel whose counterpart is someone like Michael, the archangel. And that's really about all we know. There are no real details of his origin in Scripture, and a lot of this you have to think through by necessary inference. You've listened well. You can take a breath and take off your thinking cap, because I know this has been sort of heavy. I preach a lesson like this every once in a while, and my wife says, "That wasn't the meat, that was the gristle." I hope I haven't given you spiritual indigestion with this gristle tonight. But I hope it has been helpful to you in your spiritual walk. Is there anybody here who wants to truly resist?